Tonight we continue our overview of the Gospel of Matthew in the second half of chapter 26. So we find ourselves in Matthew 26. We'll be starting in verse 31. We left off last week as Jesus had just initiated the Last Supper, or what some call the Lord's Supper, what some call the Eucharist, what some call communion. Now after this Last Supper was over, after the communion was served, Jesus and his disciples were descending from the Mount of Olives towards the temple, and they were singing traditional Jewish hymns from the book of Psalms. This walking worship service turned into an unwelcome warning as Jesus began to speak to his disciples. Matthew 26:31 records the warning that Jesus gave them. In verse 31, Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. Now here we see Jesus quoting the prophet Zechariah concerning the shepherd and the sheep. Zechariah announced that the shepherd would be struck, and this word "struck" in Hebrew actually talks about judgment. The shepherd would be judged, and then the sheep would be scattered. Now, this judgment could refer to the judgment of the religious elite of Israel at this time as they judged Jesus to be blasphemous. It might refer to the judgment of Pontius Pilate when he would determine that Jesus should be and would be crucified. But ultimately, this points to the fact that Jesus would receive the judgment of God the Father for the sins of the world. The judgment that he would receive by stepping in the gap for us and taking the punishment that we deserved upon the cross. And Jesus warned his disciples that as a result, they would all scatter that very night. He's saying, tonight, this night, you will be scattered. Verse 31 again says, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night," or this very night. But Peter was so proud of himself, proud of his desire to take a stand for what he believed in. He basically said, your words here, your prophecy, your warning, this might apply to somebody else. This might apply to John. John. This might apply to James. This might apply to the rest of these bozos. But not me, Lord. Oh, no. With pride, he said, "I'll never deny you. Even if I have to die with you, Jesus, I will not deny you." Well, we all know the story, and we'll continue to read it this evening. But Peter, just as Jesus predicted, would end up, by the end of this chapter, denying Jesus three times before the rooster crows. Peter was a man of many qualities, many good qualities, and many weaker qualities. Many times, those qualities in us that are so good, well, can become the very qualities that make us to stumble. Peter was so proud in his strength and in his ability to take a stand that it became the very thing that caused him to stumble. We'll be considering this failing and falling of Peter throughout the rest of this chapter. But his biggest failure was simply this. He did not believe Jesus' own words. He did not believe what Jesus was telling him plainly and simply. Jesus said, "Here's what's going to happen to you tonight." And he says, "Oh no, Lord, not me." Rather than learning the lesson and preparing for what Jesus was trying to warn them of, he just denied it. "Not me, Lord." He didn't believe that the word of Jesus would not fail. But before we're too hard on Peter, let's understand that. Well, look at verse 35. Because Peter became a leader of sorts. Matthew writes in verse 35 at the end of the verse, says, "And so said all the disciples." So Peter kind of kicked off this this leadership training camp where he's saying, I'll take charge here and say, no, Jesus, we won't deny you. And the rest of the guys said, we're behind Peter. We're not behind Jesus and his word, which is unfailing. We're behind Peter's word, who's about to fail miserably. Now, what kind of sense does that make? I think it's a perfect picture of what we see in the church today. Many people behind the word of their pastor, behind the word of their church leader, but failing to realize that their church leader might not be saying the same thing that Jesus said. How careful we ought to be, even here at Calvary South Austin. Don't take my word for it. I'm a man like Peter, able to fail. It's the words of Jesus that will never fail. But before we're too hard on the disciples and before we're too hard on Peter, honestly, I think that we treat God's word the same way. Most of us know what God's word says, basically. But do we really believe it? Do we really believe the words of Jesus? You see, I think that if we really believed the words of Jesus, if we really believed the word of God, if we really believed the Holy Bible, well then, we would really believe that all things actually do work for the good of those who love Christ and are called according to his purposes. And instead of complaining about all the things that happen in our life, we would say, oh, wow, I wonder what God's doing here. God's doing something cool over here. And yeah, it might not feel good, but my feelings are secondary, and the word of Christ is primary. And he says that he's taking everything and working it for my good because I love him, and I'm called according to his purpose. So there's nothing to complain about. There should just be a sense of wonder about what God's doing here. So if we really believe God's word, we'd never complain. What would there be to complain about? Because everything's working for the good of us who love God. If we really believe that abiding in Christ is the key to a healthy spiritual life, if abiding in God's word is how we become spiritually healthy, well, you wouldn't be able to get us out of it. Every break, every moment, every chance that we had, we'd be in God's word, wouldn't we? So do we really believe the word of God? Well, we'd never come right out and say, oh no, I don't believe Jesus. I don't believe in his word. We'd never just come right out and just be so blatant like Peter to say, oh no, Lord, your word's questionable, but my word, we'd never be so blatant like that. But what about our life? Does our life reflect that we do believe in God's word and therefore we abide in his word? Therefore we don't complain, but we're content with whatever? Or does our lifestyle really show that we don't really believe the word of Christ? We've got to check ourselves on that. Matthew 26:36 continues, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. Now, here we see Jesus taking what we call the inner circle deeper into the Garden of Gethsemane. There were olive trees everywhere, and Peter, James, and John were the three guys who were with Jesus at the Transfiguration, and they saw Jesus glorified. Now Jesus is taking these three guys deeper into this olive tree grove, deeper into the Garden of Gethsemane. And I wonder what they were thinking. I wonder if they were thinking, wow, are we going to get to see that whole Transfiguration thing happen again? Because that was pretty cool, you know. No, that's not what they got. They didn't see the shining, brilliant Christ that they saw on the mountaintop. No, they were heading to the valley. And what they saw was a Jesus who was exceedingly sorrowful. Or in other words, that what you could suggest is that he was in a deep depression. Jesus was experiencing and struggling with depression, even to the point, by his own words, that he wanted to die, to the point of death. If you would hold your finger there in Matthew 26 and turn to Hebrews 24, while you're turning there, the question is this: have you ever struggled with depression? Have you ever been so depressed that you even would just rather curl up and die? Well, the good news, if you've actually been in that state, is that you're not alone. You're not alone because Jesus was experiencing these same emotions as he mentally and spiritually prepared to be crucified. In Hebrews, the author that I believe is Paul here, he writes in chapter 4, looking at verse 15 and 16, writing about Jesus, he says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So what are you struggling with? Where's your weakness? If your weakness is depression, I believe that Jesus can sympathize with you. Whatever your weakness is, I believe that Jesus can sympathize with you. No matter what your struggle is, here's what Paul's telling us here. Paul tells us to boldly come to the throne of grace. Paul's talking here about the importance of prayer. And we enter into the throne room of grace with, first of all, thanksgiving in our hearts and with praise, and prayerfully enter the throne room. He's talking about praying. It's in this time of prayer that we get to obtain the mercy and find the grace that we need in time of the grace that we need to help us in time of need. When you struggle with your weakness, whether it's depression, whether it's addiction, whether it's an anger problem, whether it's a certain passivity that keeps you from doing the right things, whatever the weakness is in your life, it's at that point in time that you need to get on your knees and you need to pray. You need to enter the throne room boldly, not arrogantly, but boldly understanding that Jesus is a Savior who sympathizes with you. He doesn't want to destroy you. He doesn't want to quench your fire. He doesn't want to scold you. He wants to help you. He wants to give you the mercy and the grace that you need to overcome the weakness. This is what Jesus did. He was depressed, even to the point of wanting to die. And look at verse 39, what he does. He went a little further and fell on his face. Now, he wasn't clumsy. He got down to pray. He fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Now, remember that at the Last Supper, Jesus didn't drink that last communion cup. He didn't drink the last cup that went around the table. Verse 29, back in Matthew 26, it reminds us, he says that he promised that he wouldn't drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when he drinks it new with us in his Father's kingdom. So he didn't partake of that last communion cup, but there was a cup that he needed to partake of before leaving the planet. Rather than the communion cup of fellowship, Jesus was to drink from the cup of God's wrath. So he prayed, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me." In other words, Jesus is asking the Father, prayerfully asking, "Father, if there's any other way to save mankind, if there's any other road up the mountain for these men, if there's any other path that they can take besides this one, where it takes me being crucified, dying this horrible death so that they can be forgiven, if there's any other, if Muhammad is another way, then let's go with Muhammad. If Buddha is another way, then let's go with Buddha. Let's go with that plan." If Mary is another way, let's go with that. Let's go with another plan here if we can. "Nevertheless," he said, and that word is so huge, "there's any other way. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Now, at this point in time, if there actually was another way, and God the Father is in heaven looking down on his only begotten Son, crying out in a deep depression, desiring any other way, you don't think that God the Father, who is love, would say, "Oh, you know what? Hey, as a matter of fact, there is plan B over here." You don't think he would have done that? Of course he would have. But there wasn't. There wasn't another way. There wasn't another way to satisfy the justice of God and allow sinful humans to enter into heaven. There was no other way. Jesus became the sacrifice that satisfied the holy justice of God so that we could receive his love and be saved. There was no other way. And there still is no other way. Matthew 26:40 then continues. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Now, in verse 38, Jesus asked his three disciples, the inner circle there, the elite, if you will, asked them to watch with him. Now, this word watch, it means to be vigilant. And there was an idea, there were these watchtowers that provided security. They didn't have like the home Brinks security systems back then. They would actually place these men in watchtowers, and their job was to remain vigilant and to watch. And they would watch for a certain amount of time, and then somebody else would come and take their place. They weren't supposed to be sleeping, they were supposed to be watching. That's why they were watchmen. All right? And Jesus is telling Peter and James and John, watch. Be vigilant here. Jesus is warning the disciples that they need to be vigilant and prayerful, or else they would enter into temptation. Now, the problem here is that Peter and his friends, well, they hadn't heeded Jesus' earlier warnings. You see, when Jesus said, "Tonight, this very night, you will be caused to stumble because of me." See, that was the little foreshadowing of what was actually coming down the pipe. And so now, Jesus is saying, okay, because of what I've already told you, which you didn't believe, now I'm going to give you a little bit more information here. You need to be watchful right now because temptation is coming. But they weren't abiding in his word. They didn't believe what he had said before, and they're certainly not buying into what he's saying now. Hey, look, we're tired. We've been up all night. Just had a couple of glasses of wine. It kind of warmed our belly. Had some bread in us. Time to go to sleep, man. They weren't concerned. They weren't watching. They just slipped into a slow slumber. Now, just like Christians who backslide. You see, Christians who backslide don't backslide overnight. It's not like one day they're just in the church and serving God and praising him and just totally on fire. And then next day it's just, you know what, I'm just going to go back to the world. It doesn't happen overnight like that. There's a slow sliding back into the world. You see, we come along and we start reading the Bible and we believe it. And then we start questioning it. We start questioning, what does it really mean? What does it really say here? We know that the Bible says that we should guard our hearts and our minds from pornea or pornography. And so as new believers, you know, we get all fired up and say, yes, I'm going to get rid of all this pornography that I've been collecting throughout the years. So we throw away our pornography and we're just doing great for a little while and we're on fire for God and we say, yes. But then you know what? That movie comes out. That movie that we were really wanting to see. And yeah, it does have, you know, it's rated R for a little bit of sexual content. And, you know, there's going to be a little bit of nudity. But you know what? I'm a strong Christian. I can deal with this. And so we go see the movie. We get a little taste of that flesh again. It's like, oh, you know, we start questioning. Well, you know, the Sports Illustrated magazine, they've got their clothes on. And so, you know, it's cool. It's not pornography. And so we get the Sports Illustrated swimsuit edition. And it just feeds the flesh a little bit. Next thing you know, these little baby steps. A little nudity in the rated R movie there. A little Sports Illustrated swimsuit edition here. Next thing you know, we're hitting the XXX magazine stores and bringing home the same old garbage that we were addicted to before we came to Christ. Slow, gradual sliding back into what we were before we were saved. Because the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The spirit wants to obey the Lord, but we end up feeding our flesh until we're right back where we started from. Maybe you were addicted to drugs or alcohol. Maybe you were addicted to sexual promiscuity. Maybe you were addicted to who knows what, but you just start taking little tastes, sneaking little looks, until it becomes full-blown backslidden sin again. Be careful. Watch. Be vigilant over what you let through your eye holes and your ear holes. Be careful. Be vigilant and watch and pray. This is what we need to do, lest we stumble like Peter. We must guard our hearts and our minds, lest we spiritually fall asleep, just like Peter did. And we wake up completely backslidden, wondering, how did I get here? I'm too ashamed to return. Well, Peter and the boys weren't getting it. Looking at Matthew 26:42, again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me, unless I drink it, your will be done." So before Jesus was saying, "Look, take this cup away from me," now he's saying, "Okay, well, if this is really your program here, if this is really the plan, your will be done here." And then he came back, verse 43, and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. I believe that the backslidden Christian, the one who is slipping back into their worldliness, will slowly but surely stop hearing the call of Christ to wake up. It's just the way it is. Christ comes back and says, "Hey, wake up. Watch. Be careful. Don't go there. Don't buy that. Don't watch that." Yeah, we hear it loud and clear the first time, don't we? We'll talk a little bit more about this later, but sin becomes easier and easier the more we practice it. Well, these guys were totally asleep. Verse 45, then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude of swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Please understand that Jesus didn't want Peter, James, and John to watch and pray so that they could escape the mob when they showed up. It wasn't like Jesus was saying, "You know what, there's a mob coming tonight, and I just need you guys alert so that when you see them coming down the road with the pitchforks and the fire, that we can just kind of sneak out the back door of the garden here." It's not what Jesus was trying to do. Jesus wasn't trying to avoid being arrested. Jesus wanted these three men to be spiritually alert, spiritually on their feet, so that when the arrest actually did come, Peter would lead the disciples in the right reaction. And when Jesus was arrested and taken away, Peter would lead the disciples, and James and John would lead the disciples in the right way, the right response to Jesus' arrest. You see, not long after the arrest of Jesus, all of the disciples would surely stumble over Jesus. And I don't think Jesus predicted that in the sense of saying, "This is what God's determined and you have to do it, so you're going to stumble because that's just God's plan." I don't think that's the case. I think God knew what these guys were going to do. He knew how they were going to fail. He knew that they were going to stumble. I can't help but wonder, though, what if Peter would have spent that time in the garden in prayer? What if James and John would have spent that time in the garden being watchful and prayerful? How would they have reacted when the mob showed up? How would they have responded when Jesus was arrested? Would they have stumbled that night had they been on guard, spiritually speaking? How in tune to God's will would Peter, James, and John have been if they would have been watching and praying as Jesus directed them? Matthew 26:48 says, "Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him.' Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, 'Friend, why have you come?' Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. Now, Judas betrayed Jesus here with a kiss. Proverbs 27:6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." Be careful. Be careful when the people around you are always praising you, blowing kisses at you, giving you the attaboys, and you're doing such a great job, and every one critical word comes out of their mouth. Now, those are the kind of people that we want to surround ourselves with. We feel all warm and fuzzy, and they're always telling us that we're great, and everything's wonderful, and nothing's wrong with you. And no, it's the people who actually will challenge you. It's the people who will come along and say, "Hey, check this." You know, there's people that show up to this church and others like this church, and they hear a word from the Lord through the pastor, and they start wondering, who's gossiping to the pastor about my life? Hey, if I've touched a place in your heart tonight, no one's calling me and telling me about what's going on. I wouldn't take that kind of a phone call anyhow. No, if God's putting his finger on your heart tonight, that's between you and him. I'm just the mailman. Well, Matthew 26:51 says, "And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father? And he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels.' How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" Now, John tells us here that it was Peter who cut off the ear of Malchus. I believe it was probably just a bad shot. You know, he's probably going for the neck. Malchus just kind of ducked out of the way and Peter caught an ear. But Jesus rebuked him. Said, "Put that sword away." You see, Peter failed here. He failed to understand what God's will was. He failed to understand that this arrest must happen, that God's word must be fulfilled, and this is the way that it was going to happen. He didn't believe the words of Jesus, though. And he wasn't prayerful, and he wasn't watchful, and he didn't believe that he was going to be caused to stumble that night. And so when it came time for the mob to arrest Jesus to continue the fulfillment of Scripture, he didn't know what was going on. He didn't know God's word. He wasn't listening to Jesus. He was just acting off the flesh, cutting people's ears off. Matthew 26:55 says, "In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, 'Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled.' Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end." Now, Jesus knew that all this was according to the plan of God the Father. But again, to help you guys understand maybe an angle of, you know, God's will, God's sovereignty versus the free will of man. Did the prophets prophesy what God was going to make happen? Or did the prophets prophesy what God knew was going to happen because he knew what the future held for Jesus? I believe that man has a free will, that all of these people are acting according to what's in their heart, and that God only told the prophets what was eventually going to happen. And that's what the prophets prophesied. So it wasn't like these guys were locked into these actions by the will of God and that they could do no other thing. They were making their choices based on free will. God saw down the corridor of time what these men were going to do to his son. Told the prophets before time. So these men are acting of their own free will. They're not forced by God to come along and kill Jesus in this way. But Jesus knew that all this was going to happen according to the plan of God the Father, as revealed by the prophets. In the garden, Jesus came to grips with the nature of his mission. He struggled. He prayed 3 times that the Father would take this cup away if there was any other way. But now he's come to grips. He realizes this is the only way to save mankind. And so through prayer and through watching, being vigilant, he strengthened his spirits there in the garden. Peter, on the other hand, was sleeping in the garden. He wasn't mindful of the plan of God the Father. He wasn't up on his scripture. He certainly hadn't listened to the words of Jesus. Now, earlier in the evening, it was Peter, at the beginning of our study, who was saying, "I'm ready to die for you, Jesus. Before I deny you, I will die for you." But here he is fighting for Jesus. He's not willing to be arrested and to go off peacefully and as a pacifist, arrested with Jesus, dying on the cross with Jesus. No, that's not what he's doing now. No, he's pulling out a sword and cutting off people's ears. Well, what happened? Well, he wasn't prayerful and he wasn't watchful. And now he's slipping into a faulty way of thinking as he reacts from the flesh. But now we find him following Jesus at a distance. Oh, he's no longer willing to be arrested and die for Jesus. Now he's following at a distance. Until finally he gets to the courtyard, and now he's hanging out with the servants. Wait a minute. He's gone from hanging out with Jesus to becoming an attempted murderer to following Jesus at a distance, and now he's just kind of hanging out with whoever's in the courtyard. You see how backsliding happens? Slowly but surely, you go from hanging out with the people of God and listening to God's word. It all began with questioning God's word, and now he's just hanging out with the servants in the courtyard. Matthew 26:59 says, "Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last two false witnesses came forward and said, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.' And the high priest arose and said to him, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?'" Now, actually, Jesus said something entirely different than that he was being accused of here. What Jesus said was this: "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, when Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up," that's a wee bit different from, "I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it back in 3 days." Two totally different statements, two totally different meanings. Furthermore, John informs us that Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body, and he was referring to his resurrection. But Jesus kept silent, verse 63. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Now, he's putting Jesus, who is God in the flesh, under oath by the living God, who Jesus is. Interesting. He's not getting it, is he? Verse 64, Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." Then they spat in his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you?" Oh, that's such a gripping scene. As they accuse God the Son of blasphemy, they commit the very act of blasphemy they're accusing of him. These guys failed to consider one important angle here. They failed to consider that the words of Christ here are only blasphemous if they're not true. You see, that's a whole angle they didn't even consider. They didn't consider for one moment that, well, maybe he is. Maybe he's not blaspheming because he actually is God the Son. No, that wasn't even a consideration. You see, they didn't want to investigate the facts. They had all the prophecies. They could have taken those Old Testament prophecies and gone and compared it and say, okay, was he born in Bethlehem? Did he fulfill? Is he of the right tribe? They could have gone down each prophecy and said, did he fulfill this prophecy? And then if he would have failed one of them, then clearly he's not the Messiah. They could have done that, but they didn't. They said, "Don't confuse me with the facts. We've already made up our minds." And they spent the entire 3 years that Jesus ministered on the earth, they spent it interrogating him. and trying to expose him as a fraud. They never once considered, yeah, this might be the Messiah. Reminds me of so many people today. So many people today have already decided before ever looking at one shred of evidence that Jesus is not the Messiah, that he's not the only way to be saved. They've already made up their minds. Don't confuse them with the facts. Don't try to reason with them, because they think that Christians have entered into a mindless venture of senseless exercise, religious garbage. That's what they think. They think that in order to be a Christian, you must check your brain at the door before you step into a church. Unfortunately, the liberal media and Hollywood has jumped all over the sentiment of modern Americans. Lately, you've seen it on the news. The news has spent much time covering the latest Antichrist documentary, which is going to be airing on the Discovery Channel, that being The Lost Tomb of Jesus. Well, if it's lost, isn't it found now? Shouldn't it be called The Found Tomb of Jesus? Doesn't make any sense right there. But producer, Oscar-winning director James Cameron has produced this Discovery Channel documentary. But you see, let's get a little background here. You see, in 1980, a couple of tombs were found in Jerusalem. And then they determined that, well, it's just a couple of tombs. Anytime you go stick a shovel in the ground in Jerusalem, you're going to find a couple of tombs. Okay, the name Jesus was a pretty common name back then. You know, so was Mary. So was a lot of these other names. These were just common. It'd be like finding a grave today with the name John Smith on it. You know, how many of those are you going to find? Whole lot of them. So they find this group of tombs back in 1980. 16 years later, no scholar is even interested in them after they do, you know, just a little bit of investigation. It's just a couple of tombs. 16 years later, BBC decides to run an Antichrist documentary, basically, about these tombs. Well, since then, and since the Da Vinci Code craze, well, now it's very interesting because it's a money-making venture. Now with the Da Vinci Code thing, and if we can prove through DNA that Jesus and Mary are actually not related at all, and this is actually Mary Magdalene, the wife of Jesus, and so on and so forth, well, they can make a bunch of money off this now, 27 years after the find, after the found tomb of Jesus, whoever this Jesus guy was. So the filmmaker and the liberal media, they're attempting once again to discredit the claims of Christ. However, these filmmakers are refusing to listen to the experts. Here's what Amos Cloner, he was the first archaeologist to examine this site. He said that the idea of this documentary fails to hold up by archaeological standards, but makes for profitable television. That's what he said about this. William Dever, an expert on Near Eastern archaeology and anthropology, who has worked with Israeli archaeologists for 5 decades, said specialists have known about these ossuaries for years. And he goes on to say, the fact that it's been ignored tells you something. He's the professor of emeritus at University of Arizona, and he said this, it would be amusing if it didn't mislead so many people. And the sad thing is that the world is looking at this saying, oh, see? See, I knew it. I knew it. It's got to be Jesus, the Savior. Don't be fooled by this stuff. You see, it is those who are opposed to Christ who are the ones who have actually checked their brains at the door. They're the ones who are so willing to take anything they can get their hands on that says Jesus isn't the Savior. They'll take anything they can so that they can continue to live their immoral, anti-Christ lifestyle. They'll take any shred of anything that will say. That's why so many have bought into this lie of evolution. It's so much easier to believe that you just die and that's it. No judgment. Don't be fooled. These are the people who need to face the facts. And I challenge any person to do an honest study of the evidence surrounding the Old Testament prophecies. I challenge any person to research the Old Testament prophecies, compare it to the life of Jesus Christ, and discover that there really is proof that Jesus is the Savior, that he did not commit the sin of blasphemy while he was on trial here, but that he really is the promised Savior. well, these religious leaders who struck Jesus, they were the ones committing blasphemy. They were the ones that were treating God the Son in a disrespectful way. Well, back to Peter, looking at verse 69. Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you're saying." And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." But again he denied with an oath, "I do not know that man." A little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for your speech betrays you." Then he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." Immediately, a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the words of Jesus, who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So he went out and wept bitterly. Well, that closes out chapter 26 of Matthew. But let's consider a few more ideas here about Peter. Peter started as the leader of the pack who was ready to die for Jesus. Then he kind of turned into the guy who wasn't really so willing to die for Jesus, but he's going to try to defend him at all cost. Afterwards, he followed Jesus at a distance until he ended up in the courtyard. But here we find Peter denying that he ever knew the Lord. Now, the first time that he denied Jesus, it must have been a difficult thing to do. It must have been a hard thing for him to do. Verse 70 tells us that he denied Jesus before them all, meaning that there were other people around. And here's what he said, "I do not know what you are saying." They're saying, "Hey, you're with that Jesus of Galilee." It's kind of a put down. "We're from Jerusalem, the metropolitan, and you're from Galilee." It's like Pflugerville or something, you know. He says, "Nah, I don't know what you're saying." So it wasn't really a direct denial of Jesus. He's just saying, these words that you're saying, they don't make any sense to me. I don't know. Your big city words, they confuse me. The second time it was a little easier, though, I think. We see in verse 72 that he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." So it went from, "I don't know what you're talking about," to, "I swear I don't know Jesus." The third time that Peter denied Jesus was the easiest, because we see him now in blatant, disrespectful rejection. Verse 74 tells us that he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." In one night, Peter went from swearing allegiance to Jesus to swearing like a sailor that he never knew him. Wow. And the rooster crowed. I like the fact that Jesus warned him, because hearing that rooster crow is what snapped him out of it, and he was broken, and he wept bitterly. Christian, please don't fail to see the fall of Peter here. It began with pride. It began with, "I'll die for Jesus." Anybody can claim that. I remember someone coming to me one time going, I would die for Jesus. If the tribulation comes and they're going to put the mark, I'll die for him." And I just asked him, I said, "But will you live for him today?" "Oh, it's easy to say I'll die for him one day. But will you walk in obedience today? Will you put away your sin today? Will you live for him today?" Too many Christians are undercover Christians at work. One Christian met another Christian at work one day, and the other Christian said, "Yeah, I'm a Christian too." The first Christian said, "Really? I never knew that you were a Christian." You know, he saw himself as the undercover Christian, the one who's going to, just through prayer and living a good life, convince everyone to turn to Christ. No. Called to preach the word, to be a light and salt in the world around us. Don't live for dying for Jesus one day. Live for Jesus today. What that takes is believing his word, and that his word applies to our life, that we're not above it. We're not this leader who's just above the words of God, like Peter thought he was. With that pride, he began to question God's word. Well, that was what Satan did. with pride, he questioned God's word. And then he brought those questions to Eve. Did God really say? And that's where it begins. We start questioning the word of God. Will you live for him today? Will you believe his word, every word of it, and abide in it? Will you watch with vigilance, guarding your hearts and minds from the sin which so easily ensnares us? Will you pray that you don't slip into temptation? Will you follow Jesus closely rather than at a distance? If you do these things, you'll never stumble. But understand, the second that you start questioning the simplicity of just trusting in the word of Christ, the minute you start questioning that, you're heading for a backslidden state. That's why Paul encouraged the believers in Corinth. In 2 Corinthians 11:3, he says, "I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." It's so simple to be a Christian. Know God's word, believe it. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, live it. Simply trust in Jesus and his revealed word. Now maybe this evening you've seen yourself in Peter somewhere along the way. Maybe you're just starting to question his word. Maybe you've been questioning his word, and now you're starting to kind of find yourself at a place where you're angry about it, ready to cut someone's ear off. Maybe you're at that place where, you know, you're not walking so close to Christ anymore. You're kind of walking at a distance. Maybe you find yourself in the courtyard, or maybe you find yourself even denying that you even know Jesus. I'm not a Christian. I don't go to church. You might see yourself somewhere along the lines in Peter's failure. I want to encourage you, though. We'll see in the weeks to come that when Jesus rises from the grave, he asks for Peter. And we'll watch as Peter is restored back to fellowship with him. Because we serve the God of second chances and third chances and so on and so forth. We could never stumble beyond God's love. As a matter of fact, on the cross, he's already paid for all of your sins. He's already paid for every single little bit of backsliding you'll ever do. He's already paid for it. So will you fall on your face like Jesus and cry out to your Heavenly Father and seek the mercy and the grace that you need for the time of help? When you're struggling with a weakness, simply trust in Jesus. Believe in his revealed word, by which we prayerfully abide in Christ. And when we abide in Christ, he is able to make you stand. Let's pray.